You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
I'm Emerson Egrich. Thank you for the invitation. Pastor Greg is so kind to ask me to come and speak. I hope to be able to serve you as well as he does week after week, and so it's a real honor for me to be here. We want to greet those who are on the campuses and online. Welcome as well. And my wife, Sarah, we've been married since 1973. She and I always travel together, but we have a daughter and her husband in Paris, France, and they have a new little granddaughter. So Sarah has gone to Paris, France to be with the granddaughter, and so she sends her greetings as well as her regrets. But thank you for the invitation. A wife says, "I have nothing to wear." What she means is she has nothing new. Her husband says, "I have nothing to wear." What he means is he has nothing clean. I love that. It's an innocent illustration, but isn't it fascinating that we say the very same thing, but we mean something different? We say the very same thing, but we mean something different. You know, male and female communication is fascinating. We had a couple come to our Love and Respect conference, and as they were leaving, she was in the car with her husband, and she was saying, "You know, how do you feel about me in this relationship?" And he said, "Well, you're very critical." Well, she was about to rip into him verbally, but then she remembered the conference, you know, and also I wrote a book called Before You Hit Sin, so think before you speak. And she said, "Well, what did you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I've been thinking a lot about you lately, and if you died, I don't know how I would survive. You're very critical to my survival." May I suggest to you, it's important that we understand what our spouse means by what they say. I liken to the fact that a woman looks at the world through pink sunglasses, pink hearing aids, pink megaphone, and she speaks that way. She has that particular perspective. He has a blue perspective, blue sunglasses, blue hearing aids, blue megaphone. And I like that word picture, although there are some who don't like the pink and blue. But when you put pink and blue together, it's purple, the color of royalty, the color of God. And Jesus asked the question in Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read who made them from the beginning, made them male and female?" Didn't make them human per se. We are both human, but there's a distinction. XXXY chromosome. There's an egg and sperm. These come together that create. You are here as a result of that difference. And we know that biologically. The question is, does that expand beyond that? But not debating that issue as much as when you put pink and blue together, it's the color of royalty, the color of God. Together, husband and wife reflect his image. It's a beautiful thing. It's the way he's designed it, and it's powerful. And a person who is single, devoted fully to Christ, gets what we call the gift of celibacy or a eunuch for the kingdom, and it's what we call a compensatory gift. It allows them to express the image of God as a single person. There's an added grace that they receive. It's beautiful. So that they too can reflect the image of God. It's a special extra gift. But if you don't have that gift, then God intends for us to be together. Adam was in paradise alone, and it wasn't good. He had a need that only Eve could meet. It's a beautiful thing. And in marriage, we need one another. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, which is about marriage, not 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage. And there he said, a husband must have his own wife, and a wife must have her own husband. Why? We need each other. Beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And in the bedroom, actually, we have equal authority. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. In the bedroom, we have final say. Which is interesting because who makes the decision on Tuesday night whether we're going to be intimate? The answer is yes. In the bedroom, both have equal authority and final say. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Later, it's interesting, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:28, "If you marry, you have not sinned, but you will have trouble." And I said, "Lord, every text has its context, so is one of the reasons that they have trouble is that on Tuesday night they can't decide whether they're going to be intimate or not?" Mm-hmm. "Lord, have you designed trouble?" Mm-hmm. See, some of you are in the center of God's will on Tuesday night and didn't know it because you have this difference. There's a lot of crossover, but there is a continuum, the sexual-emotional continuum, and we kind of land a little bit different places on that continuum, just enough to create holy fellowship and what I call heated fellowship. And so this tension arises because we're equal, but we're not the same. And this is one of the foolish conclusions some of us have drawn, that because we're equal, therefore we must be the same, and because I feel this way and my feelings are the voice of God and my spouse differs with me, then my spouse is abnormal. But that's a huge mistake. And one of the reasons it's a mistake is because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 33 and 34, the husband is concerned about how to please his wife, and the wife is concerned how to please her husband. I find that fascinating. The Apostle Paul penned Romans, the great treatise on human depravity, that we need to be justified through faith in Christ, that we can't be good enough to be accepted, but Christ was, and he died in our place. He paid the penalty for what we did wrong. We know that. But you would think then Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7, hey, you're just totally depraved human beings. You're sinful. You're selfish. Get over it. No, the husband is concerned about how to please the wife. The wife is concerned about how to please her husband. What's Paul saying? There's goodwill. There isn't always good follow-through, but he sees the residual of creation still there, that we are still created in the image of God. That isn't such that we're good enough to be able to meet with God's approval, but we're not so wicked that we can't act on that beautiful design. God's not truncated. So the challenge for us is to come to a point where, will I trust the goodwill of my spouse? Will I trust their goodwill? Why is that important? Well, I came across a pink and blue verse. I had the privilege of studying the Bible 30 hours a week for nearly 20 years as the pastor of Trinity Church in East Lansing, Michigan, College Town, Michigan State University's there, and had a great time studying the Scripture. I also have my PhD in family studies, and I saw things in Scripture, and I saw some things in the social science that just really, whoa, this was right around 1998, 1999, and I saw some things that just really I hadn't seen before that were very helpful. But one of the things I saw was in Ephesians 5. In fact, Ephesians 5 is considered the greatest treatise in the New Testament on marriage. And verse 33 is the summary statement. It is as though this is God's last word to the church on marriage. Not chronologically, but most would say in terms of progressive revelation, this is God's final word. Well, what is it that Ephesians 5:33 says? Well, let's take a look at it up here. Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, when I meditated on that, there was no debate about a husband loving his wife. Happy wife, happy life. I mean, we have been pumped in marriage conferences. Men, you know, just do your thing, love your wife and everything. And so a lot of men are just feeling beat up, feel ashamed. You know, you can only exhort men so long, and they'll just kind of shut down on you. And men are, and we've concluded that because men don't want to go to marriage conferences, that they're indifferent to marriage. When I wrote Love and Respect, the editors and the publisher said, we want you to write this marriage book to women. And I said, why? Because I knew where this question was going. But I said, why? Well, because women are the ones that buy the marriage books. And I said, did it ever occur to you? It's because you keep telling people like me who write to write the books to women. Let me write this in a fair and balanced way. Where in the Scripture does it teach that men are indifferent to marriage? In Malachi, he breaks the covenant. In Proverbs 3, she does. I went through every verse dealing with marriage, not just principles that could apply. 1 Corinthians 13, it's wonderful it could apply, but it's not about marriage. I looked at every passage dealing with marriage, and I realized there's no indication that he's 99% of the reason for the breakup of the relationship. In fact, right now, did you know the epitaph is called the walkaway woman? Women are leaving marriage 3-1 more than men are. Your son will not leave the marriage. Your daughter-in-law will. But in terms of sensitivity and sentimentality, in terms of nurture and care and love, you women are off the charts. There's no question about that. You are just incredibly wonderful. All the research on caregivers and love and giving, and we'll make comment about that in just a moment. You're just incredible. And we'll explain, though, why there's a huge misunderstanding. I don't believe, though, here's the point, that he's indifferent to marriage. But he is not speaking the same mother tongue that you speak. He has a different mother tongue. It's what we call respect talk, or the whole idea of honor and what we are. But even that's been labeled as narcissistic. So what happens, all this gets filtered through a pink grid rather than letting blue address it. And this has been a huge issue. The love side has been a huge area of study for me, but also the respect side. Pat Riley, for instance, had me come speak to the Miami Heat. Pat and I spent 4 hours talking about issues of honor, how men are motivated by honor. And when men are treated justly and honored, they'll serve. When men feel that you're treating them unfairly and in a dishonoring way, you'll lose their heart every time. And so one of the keys is how do you motivate a man to be loving? By appealing to a sense of honor. Just as you appeal to a woman to put on respect, that we'll talk about in a moment, by appealing to her instinct to love. If you talk about meeting his need to feel respected for who he is apart from his performance, that you have unconditional positive regard toward the spirit of your husband, not toward his behavior. Men don't respect bad behavior in our own world, but we respectfully confront bad behavior. There's a difference. You don't motivate someone to change and become loving on the heels of contempt. No husband feels fond feelings of love and affection in his heart toward a wife he thinks despises who he is as a human being. He's not going to open up. You're not going to connect with him. He'll close off every time. Just as a woman will not respond sexually to harshness and anger and hostility. Sexually, she's an integrated personality. She's not going to respond. God has hardwired us certain ways. But the culture of intimacy has become pink. Almost 80% of it's pink in its orientation, if not more. And the male behavior is interpreted through that pink grid. It's not that there's anybody who's mean-spirited. Everybody's sincere. They're just trying to figure it out based on their own experience. And we know what we feel. We know what we think. We know we're trying to do certain things. And I'll explain that as I look at this. But as I meditated on this verse, there was no question that the husband was commanded to agape love. There are three Greek words, agape, phileo, and eros. And only the husband in the domestic marital portions of Scripture is commanded to agape love his wife. No wife is commanded to agape love her husband. Now, the Titus 2 passage in the Greek, the older women are to encourage younger women to love their husbands, love their children. It's not agape, it's phileo. You're to phileo your husband, not filet. And filet, or your children. You say to the children, does your mommy love you? Oh, yeah, loves us a lot. Does she like you? No, we've been bad. Hey, Harry, does your wife love you? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Does she like you? No, not today. And I remember saying to the Lord, why have you not commanded the wife to agape love? In this inaudible voice, I don't hear voices. I put it within the nature of women to nurture. Women love to love at the level of intimacy. You have to wound a woman at the level of intimacy to get her to stop loving. And I'm not going to command her to do what I created her to do because I'm not into redundancy. How many times have you said, I love you today already, ladies? It's within your nature. And this would be a bad place as a world if we didn't have you. Your virtue of love is just off the charts. It's God's gift to humanity. In fact, there are those who are telling children, if you get lost in the amusement park, look for a mommy who has three children hanging on her. She's sweating hot. She's got her purse. And go tell her you're lost. You don't know where your mommy and daddy are. It's the only safe haven in our culture right now. It's the only island of virtue. It's a precious reality. But as I thought about this, I realized, well, no one's really debating the love side. Yeah, love your wife. But then I came across this respect husband, and she's not commanded to agape love her husband. In fact, Peter hits the same thing. In 1 Peter 3, you win a disobedient husband through your respectful behavior. Paul and Peter are no two small apostles. And I wasn't raised in a church. I didn't have a Christian background. And I had to come to a point, do I believe in a revelatory worldview? Because Paul says in Ephesians 3, that which has been hidden in ages past has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And I had to come to a point where did I or did I not believe what Christ said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I came to a point intellectually where I said, I trust Christ. I believe this. I understand the arguments against it, but I understand the arguments against those who argue against it. And so I came to a point where I said, I'm all in. But as I got in on this, I realized there's some controversy. Women say, well, Emerson, I don't feel any respect for him. It'd be hypocritical for me to show respect if I don't feel it. And I know you don't want to be a hypocrite. And everybody says that respect must be earned. He hasn't earned it. He doesn't deserve it. He's not as loving me. I'm not going to give it to him until he's more loving. And the dictionary says you show respect to your superiors. He's not superior to me. I'm not inferior to him. I'm not going to be treated like a doormat. I'm certainly not going to walk on eggshells. Hey, you know what? I really think the profile on him on narcissism is correct. And you're asking me to feed his ego and narcissism. And I'm simply not going to do that. I'm not going to give him a license to do whatever he wants to do. Moon the pom-poms, just worship the guy. I'm not going to do that. I certainly am not going to be following what I think is your real agenda here, and that's to return to male patriarchy. That's really what you're all about, male patriarchy. And I certainly am not going to subject myself to emotional abuse. But other than these things, I am really open to hearing what you have to say about this. How How many of you have sons? Would you raise your hands? What I just went through is what I call the mantra, and your sweet daughter-in-law, who will be love itself, is going to say every one of the things that I just said to your boy, probably within the first year of the marriage. And he's just going to shut down. He's going to get angry, and he's going to go off by himself. Why? Because in the man's world, you don't badmouth your wife. Most guys, I got enough problems with myself. I don't need to hear yours. That's our goal. That's our the rules. Unless a guy's walked out on his five children and his wife for some blonde bimbo. That's when we'll talk about it. Hey, can you believe what Harry did? But up to that point, I have enough issues. So in a mark, we stay quiet. And you don't want to badmouth your wife anyway, because she's a good woman. He doesn't have a problem with the fact that you're not good. He has a problem with the fact that you think he's not good. And so your son will walk off by himself, and your daughter-in-law will go on a talk show. Getting that social support. And the social media right now, it's just unbelievable. You got trolling women out there that are just going to... Men are always wrong. Men are never right. Women are always right. And women are never wrong. And so your daughter-in-law will go out there, and they'll just say your son is abuser. It's just it. You don't need to define abuse. He's toxic. You ought to divorce him. There it is. And we have almost 2 million following us on Facebook, 70% of which are women. There'll be women who just say, my husband and I got in a fight today. Can you give me some insight on it? And the women just pile on her. And we've had women just pull from the thread because they just get beat up by other women. Men are always evil. So this whole idea of male being toxic. And yet, look at if Al-Qaeda came in here, somebody opened up fire in here, every man would throw himself on the woman and take the bullet and die. Jesus Christ said, no greater love is a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. According to Jesus, your husband's very loving. But we all acknowledge, as men, we're not as sensitive as you, not as sentimental as you, we're not as loving as you. That's why we're under divine command. We don't do it by nature like you do. We struggle with it more. We salute you because you're wonderful. But Jesus Christ isn't saying that because we don't write poetry that somehow we're not loving. It's important for us to understand how Jesus Christ defines love. But one husband said to his wife, I love you so much, I would die for you. She said, oh, Harry, you keep saying that, but you never do. So what's going on with this? As Sarah and I, as I mentioned, we've been married since 1973. You know, as I got into this, I began to realize this is very fascinating, that apparently Sarah has a need for my love. It's like she has this love tank connected by an air hose. And when I fail to be loving, I step on her air hose and she deflates. And I apparently have this need for respect for who I am apart from my performance. Let me again. It's unconditional regard, unconditional positive regard toward my spirit as you're confronting issues that you find unloving or not respectable. This isn't rocket science. But we have this mindset that if I don't feel respect for you, I can show you contempt. I can be filled with disgust and disdain. The University of Washington studied 2,000 couples for 20 years, and they recognized when women are upset, the eyes darken, the face turns sour, hand on the hip, scolding finger, the rolling of the eyes, the head goes back, the sigh, and when estrogen kicks in, the word choice of contempt is incredible. It's called gestures of contempt. Now, you're doing that because you're trying to get him to understand that you're feeling unloved and insecure. And I'm going to help him decode your deepest heart. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:33 that a husband is concerned about how to please his wife, and the wife is concerned about how to please her husband. Here's the deal. She's not trying to be disrespectful. She's usually reacting this way because she feels unloved. But if we misrepresent ourselves, we're going to be misinterpreted. It's as simple as that. But as I got into this, apparently I need to feel respected for who I am as a person. Because I know Sarah loves me, but I don't think she always likes me. She once chased me around the house with my love and respect book. What would you say to a husband who is treating his wife the way you're treating me right now? Don't write a marriage book, people. So the idea here is, in the book, I'll talk about what respect is. Most women say, I have no idea what you're talking about. I said, do you know what disrespect is? Women say, oh yeah, I got that down. But he should know I didn't mean it. That's exactly right, because you don't. You're trying to awaken him. And I'm going to tell you something. Your husband's not trying to be unloving. He didn't get up early this morning to storyboard ways to be unloving today. That's not his intent. His intent is he's concerned to please you. He doesn't want to be uncaring or displease you. But what we end up doing is reacting in ways that sends the message that that seems to be the case. Because the way we as pink and blue react during heated fellowship isn't the way the other would react. So we tend to interpret that through our own pink and blue grid, because we wouldn't react that way. And we know we're right. And therefore, my spouse is wrong. No, not wrong, just different. Unless it's an evil, unless your husband's saying, "Hey, I've been thinking about selling the kids for our cocaine habit." That's evil. That's immoral. That's illegal. That's, you know. We're talking about clashing preferences in what I call the gray areas. And it's very important that the pink and blue differences in the gray areas do not escalate to black and white issues. But this is what happens. It's not a moral issue. Read Romans 14. There's so much stuff. This day is holy, that day, eat meat not. There are a whole series of areas that God hasn't said, "Thus saith the Lord, this is absolutely how you..." No, you've got the freedom. So he says, stop judging each other with contempt. So there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on every day in every marriage that's not an evil situation. We just have honest differences of opinion, but we don't know how to do this dance. So if I feel that I'm right, I say you're wrong. No, your idea is better, which makes their idea less better. It doesn't make their idea bad, it makes it less better. It's what we call a comparative statement, not a qualitative statement. It's very important that you not escalate that to a moral issue. But we do this because we want what we want, or we're fearful that if they make that decision, it's going to go against what's best, and we get all panicky, and then we escalate. Then we wonder why we have problems. It's not because the person's unteachable about the substance of the issue, it's our demeanor. We come across in a way that feels unloving to her and disrespectful to him. And what I discovered then is a correlation here. As I was meditating on this, it became very interesting. Sarah needs love, but it's within her nature to react disrespectfully. Otherwise, God wouldn't command her. It would be a moot command. Why would he command her to put on respect if she did that naturally? So it's within her nature to love. It's her need is to be loving, but it's within her nature to be disrespectful when she feels her need for love is not met. And furthermore, when she seeks to do the loving thing, but ends up coming across as disrespectful. Talk to me right now. So again, we have this huge misunderstanding among people of goodwill. And apparently I have a need for respect, and God calls her to apparently come across to my heart, not my bad behavior. But here's the deal. It's within my nature apparently to be unloving when I feel disrespected. And this gave birth to what I call the crazy cycle. 1998, 1999, all this stuff just came to me. Without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love. Without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love. Without love, she reacts without respect, without respect. And this baby starts to spin, and it gets crazy, and I call it the crazy cycle. And when the issue on the table could be talking about money, could be talking about sex, could talk in-laws, should we move from Houston to Michigan, should we move from Michigan to Houston, whatever these gray area issues are that are important, they're real issues, but at this point you see the spirit of your spouse deflate, you've entered the crazy cycle, and in most cases, she's feeling unloved, he's feeling disrespected. Now, we've asked 7,000 people this question. When you're in a conflict with your spouse, do you feel unloved or disrespected at that moment? We've done this again and again and again. The reliability of this question is in. 83% of the men say they feel disrespected. 72% of the women say they feel unloved. Now, I want you to think academically, bell curve here. There are exceptions to everything we're saying. Because the first thing some of you are sitting on as women, because you've been conditioned through academia, is we women need respect. You've been sitting there with that the whole time, haven't you? You just have been conditioned. We need respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Yeah, Otis Redding wrote that song to his wife, and Aretha came along and took it. One song we had, gentlemen, they took. We had one song, and they took that even. I mean, here's the deal. Yes, women need R-E-S-P-E-C-T, and I talk a great deal about it. Paul, or Peter says in 1 Corinthians 7, honor your wives. In the sixth chapter, C-O-U-P-L-E, the E of couple is esteem, honor, respect. Women need it. And here's the deal. If you keep showing disrespect to your wife who needs respect, she'll eventually say, how can you say you love me and be so disrespectful toward me? She'll land on love. You keep showing your husband disrespect, you'll say, everybody respects me and you. I'm sick and tired of this disrespect. Why doesn't he land on love? Because he knows you love him. Unless you've said, I don't love you. That is an exception. Don't say you're an exception. Something is horribly wrong in your marriage. For you as a woman to say, I don't love, then he's wounded you, or you're in love with your high school sweetheart and you've been texting them the whole time we're here this morning. So let's be honest about the dynamics. My mother was wounded. My dad attempted to strangle my mother, and my dad wounded my mother. She just shut down and separated for 5 years. We later came to Christ my freshman year at Wheaton. I'd come to Christ at 16 in military school, which I was sent to for 5 years because of family issues. But what I saw then is this crazy cycle, and we get on that, and there is this moment where we've all got to come to a place where we ask ourselves, is my wife really trying to diss me? Is that really her mission, or is she a good-willed woman who's reacting because I said or did something earlier that felt unloving to her? And is my husband really trying to be unloving when he would die for me if I don't kill him first? Is he really unloving, or did I say or do something earlier that was disrespectful? The University of Washington studied those 2,000 couples for 20 years, and when men are in a conflict, 85% of them, 85, think bell curve, 15% don't, my mother withdrew, but 85% of the men withdraw and stonewall. But they were monitoring the heartbeats. And men, during conflicted moments maritally, their heartbeats get to 99 beats per minute. He looks stoic, but his heartbeats are in warrior mode. The woman looks like she's a fire flamethrower. She's out of control. Her heartbeats are normal. If the husband just says, I'm sorry, in humility, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, will you forgive me? She'll go, well, I'm wrong too. I was bad. I shouldn't have really said what I did. I'm sorry too. Will you forgive? Immediate, axiomatic, kicking into the I'm sorry as well. She doesn't want to control you. She's trying to connect. And once there's this apology, heartfelt, she will immediately be there because that's her goal. That's why she's not out of control. She looks like it. That's why you say, I'm sorry. She'll immediately stop. But he can't immediately stop because his heartbeats are at 99 beats per minute. He's felt dishonored and he has to calm down. So he walks away out of honor. Because that's what we do as men. Our best buddies, we get in heated moments. Oh, we can get volatile. So we have to protect the relationship. The relationship is more important than the issue on the table. So then we exit because it's honorable. But in the world of intimacy, it's called unloving and abusive. Your son will be called abusive as he walks away to calm down. And he'll be completely blown away by this. So here you have this dynamic. So what do we have to do? We have to decode. We have to decode. And this is from Stephen Covey, who, and what I mean decode, that your wife's not trying to be disrespectful. She's saying, I have a need that only you can meet. And it's not a complaint that she's extending to you. It's a compliment. She needs your strength. The question is, are you willing to see? I know no one talks to you in this disrespectful way, so it's so easy for you to take up offense against her. But she's not trying to be. That's not her mission. Her mission is, I need you, I need you, I need you, I need your strength. She's panicking. And the question is, are you willing to give her the benefit of the doubt or just resent her on this face value issue, which isn't even substantive? Now, if there was another man in your world talking to you that way, exactly. But she's not a man. She's pink. And I hope that your son-in-law doesn't treat your daughter, that little 5-year-old girl that you used to have on your shoulder, she's now 25, and he's going to take up offense at her when she's coming at him. Why? Because he matters to her. And so what does he do? He resents her. He doesn't decode. And here you have an honorable man who would literally die for you, but he's got to calm down, and you continue to chase him. And you escalate to contempt rather than saying, hey, can you calm down for 15 minutes, and then can we talk about this issue for 15, not for 16 or 17, but 15, and not for 15 hours, but 15 minutes? There are rules of engagement that I talk about in my Love and Respect book. There are ways you can move through this. But if we don't have this common understanding of each other, if we're filtering what we think the other person means by what they say or what they mean by what they do, and we're dead wrong, we're going to be on the crazy cycle for 38 years. So one of the things we have to do is decode. And years ago, Stephen Covey, he recently died, but he wrote a book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, and he talks about this experience he had on a subway. I'm going to take that experience that he had on a subway and just kind of take that narrative and put it on a bus. And it's a bus that seats 40 people. It's a Greyhound bus, and we're going to go from Manhattan, New York, down to the tip of Florida. And we are going to, it's a red-eye special. And so 36 of us are on the bus. We're waiting because it's full. Four seats are still empty. We're waiting, waiting, waiting. Oh, finally, here comes an adult male. Oh, well, three kids. Oh, there's the dad and three kids. And he comes down the aisle. You're seated by the window, but he sits right in the seat in front of you and starts staring out the window. The bus door closes, the lights dim, the bus starts rolling down. You put back, because you want to get a little red eye right now, sleep, and you hear one of the kids scream, and then you hear one of the other kids scream, and you look up, and they're running up and down the aisle. They haven't even been seated yet, and you think, this is unbelievable. And everybody, one of the kids elbows somebody in the ear, and it's chaos, and the dad just keeps staring out the window. And then everybody looks back at you, at the dad, to get your attention, to get his attention. Sir, what? Your children, they're running up and down the aisle. It's a 40-hour, trip. We want to get a little red-eye special here, whatever. I mean, we just need you to have them sit down. Would you do that, please? And he looks at everybody with daggers in their eyes. He looks at you. Sir, I'm so sorry. Everybody, I'm so sorry. Please forgive them. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. We just came from the hospital. My wife of many years, their mommy just died. She's dead. Now, where did your emotions go? They flip-flopped. I mean, what just happened is everything just changed, but nothing changed. How's that possible? How's it possible everything just changed, but nothing changed? Well, you just experienced it. You were angry, frustrated, annoyed. These kids were my kids. This dad is one of these, permissive parents that just... But then we got a little piece of information that enabled us to decode what was going on in that bus. He's in shock. He just lost his lover of many years, his wife. He's in shock. And children, they haven't lost their mommy before, so they don't know how to act out. And they are acting out. Once we got that information, we moved from anger to empathy, from wanting to confront it to compassion. But now, really, there's nothing more we can do, but we have a perspective that's changed everything. You're on a marital bus ride. And one of you is stonewalling, looking out the window. The other's running up and down the aisle, spasmodically wild. But we're taking up offense. And what happens when you feel unloved, you react in a way that feels disrespectful. And when you feel disrespected, you react in a way that feels unloving. And you're taking up offense instead of decoding that her deeper cry is for love, that his deeper cry is, do you respect who I am apart from my performance? I know you love me, but I don't think you can stand who I am as a human being, create the image of God. You know, even Jesus, when the three disciples fell asleep with him on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. He doesn't show contempt toward their inner man. He never did that. Who do we think we are that we can show hostility toward the spirit of our wife? We can show contempt in our faith toward their spirit. You think that's going to... What we do is, I'll be unloving to motivate you to be respectful. I'll be disrespectful to motivate you to be loving. But you can't use unholy means to achieve worthy ends. But we live forever, continuing to negatively react with the hope that if I continue to be negative, it'll motivate my spouse to be positive. That's what we call stupid. But we're fearful that if we do the loving or respectful thing that they'll take advantage of us. Or some women think, well, you're just saying be nice. I've tried being nice. I'm not talking about being nice. It's interesting how some quickly dismiss what this is saying. It means you courageously and respectfully speak the truth. Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said you win a disobedient husband through your respectful behavior. Some people think you just got to give men license. No, because it was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 who both lost their lives. They were the first post-Pentecost discipline. They received the Holy Spirit, but they lied to the Holy Spirit and lied to Peter. Peter, who penned 1 Peter 3, says to Ananias, why did you lie? And he dies. And then Sapphira, he didn't say, oh, Sapphira, you're a dutiful wife. You respected your husband. You went along with a lie. That's what I teach the church. So you get a go. No, she lost her life. There are boundaries. And you don't step into sin or evil. Been preaching that for 20 years. But some take the superficial view and somehow say you're respecting bad behavior. You're being nice. No, I talk what that means. But here's the deal. You can't be disrespectful to motivate love. And you can't be unloving to motivate respect. Because without love, defensively, she reacts offensively without respect. Without respect, defensively, he reacts offensively without love. And we live our whole life defensively reacting, but we're offending in the process and we don't see it because we look through blue and we look through pink. We don't put on the other sunglasses. So it raises this question. How do we really get off that crazy cycle? Would anybody like to know what Sarah and I try to do to get off the crazy cycle? Nobody here, okay, so I... Well, for those out there in the radio land, tonight at the 5 o'clock service, I'm going to explain how we jump off the crazy cycle. Let's pray together. Lord, you know our hearts, and we feel two things. We feel like a voice and vocabulary has just been put to what we feel deep in our souls. And it is such an encouraging and inspiring revelation about who you've designed us to be. But we also feel a measure of remorse because in our attempt to meet that need, it's as though we try to motivate our spouse to meet our deepest need by depriving them of their own. And we just acknowledge that we've used means that are really ineffective. And tonight we pray that you'd give us wisdom to know how to jump off that crazy cycle. And maybe there's some husbands and wives here today, and you know, I'm going to invite you to come forward for prayer. And it's not a statement there's something wrong, but was said in the earlier service, it's really a declaration that something's right, that you're listening to God's voice to you. And you have not because you ask not, James says. And so you're in that position to ask, because if you don't, you don't receive, James says. So I'm going to invite you to come forward because it's the right thing to do. And you're declaring to the rest of us as a great example. You're better than us. You actually are better than us as you come forward for prayer. You're better than us because you're listening to your Heavenly Father. And He will honor you for this. And He will, I believe, envelop you in His love.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.